Merry Christmas, everybody. Thanks for being here today, for braving the cold and the snow, the treacherous conditions to join us in worship. Hope that this season has been yesterday and today, and as we've celebrated Christmas, that it's been a time of expressing hope in God and not in ourselves or anything that we can produce. For many people in the world today, in fact, most people in the world today, December 25th is not a happy occasion. It's just another day filled with suffering, misery, and for many people, more so, because of things that are associated with this day. Those that celebrate Christmas the way I did yesterday are probably in the minority, or in fact, are in the minority in our world. But despite our circumstances and despite the injustices of others against us, I pray that your Christmas was filled with hope in God and in His Word. We are continuing today our study in the servant songs of Isaiah. As we have studied the first two servant songs, we have seen some indicators of the bedrock of the servant's hope, which is in God. We saw in Isaiah 42:1 that the servant was upheld by God. That's how the song begins, by saying that he was upheld by God, which simply means that he will be successful because God is working, not because of himself, but because of God. His hope in God is God is the bedrock of his hope. We saw again in Isaiah 49:7 that regardless of external, what seemed like external failures or the lack of success, it says in verse 7 that it was because of the Lord. It is his hope was in the sovereignty of God, that regardless of the external seemingly failure, that God was still working and accomplishing his purposes, regardless of evidence to the contrary. So what we have seen so far is a real absence of self-reliance or reliance on anything else in the servant. He doesn't rely on himself and his own abilities and what he can produce or accomplish, but his hope consistently is in God. And this brings us now to the third servant song, which is found in Isaiah 50. And the song goes from verses 4 to 9. We will go all the way to verse 11, but if you don't mind opening up to Isaiah 50, it's on page 611 if you're using one of the hardback Bibles in the seat in front of you. Before we jump into the song itself, I want to start by making four preliminary observations that will kind of introduce us to the song and help us with some of the framework of it. The first observation is this. The servant song begins in verse 4 of Isaiah 50, and we hear, when we're reading it, we hear a change in voice. The person speaking changes in verse 4. But Isaiah doesn't identify for us who is now speaking until verse 10, where we hear that it is the servant. Second observation, in this servant song, we begin to see increasing external darkness, rejection, and suffering directed against the servant. Now, we saw a bit of his struggle last week with the temptation towards despondency in his own heart. That was kind of the beginning of the darkness. But now it increases in Isaiah 50 in this song as we see increasing external rejection and suffering that is put upon him. The final song is the end of Isaiah 52 through 53 when it is taken up an incredible next step toward what happens in his life when it comes to rejection. Third observation that will help us when we jump into this song. The song is immediately preceded by a complaint from God. God complains in verse 2 of chapter 50, says this, "Why when I came was there no man? Why when I called was there no one to answer?" God is complaining specifically that his people don't listen to him. He comes, he calls, no one's listening. No one listens to God Almighty when he opens his mouth. His people are ignoring his voice. That immediately precedes this section regarding the servant. And fourth observation, there is a clear centrality of the phrase, the Lord God, in this song, which literally means the sovereign Lord. We see it in verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, and verse 9. All of those verses, 4 out of 6 verses, begin with the Lord God. So there's a clear centrality of the sovereign Lord, and those phrases will help provide a framework for understanding this passage in our study this morning. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in, okay? Let's pray. God, thank you for your mercy to us. And God, I pray that you would speak and that your people would listen. As we open your word in Isaiah 50 today, God, I pray that we would fight and resist the temptation to self-reliance and pride and self-sufficiency. And instead, God, that we would listen to the voice of your servant. And God, I pray that you would just use your word today. I pray that I would be faithful to it, that you would give me words to speak and a brain that is working to communicate. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak through me and fill me. And that the glory of God would be exalted, that our lives would be changed to glorify you, that you would continue your work in our hearts. Fill this place, Spirit, I ask, in Jesus' name, amen. So now we approach Isaiah 50, and we're going to begin in verse 4, where we're going to see the servant's hope is in the sovereign Lord. And we have two marks and two ways in which we will see this, two marks and two ways. So let's start with verse 4. Verse 4 says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." The first mark that his hope is in the sovereign Lord is that he has a discipled tongue. A discipled tongue. The word discipled is chosen intentionally because it carries with it the idea of training. That his tongue is trained. It is taught. With each of these marks, we're going to see a product and a source. A source and a product, to put it in the right order. The source is listening to God. The servant has a discipled or a taught or a trained tongue, which is there because he listens to God. The text says that morning by morning, and this is a systematic, regular discipline of listening to God. It is habitual, it is consistent, it is systematic, it's something that is morning by morning, listening to God. And it produces, the product is, words that sustain the weary. Because he listens to God regularly, morning by morning, it's his habit to listen to God. He is able then to speak words that help others, sustain those who are weak, those who are weary. Verse 5. The Lord God, once again, the sovereign Lord, has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Once again, we hear the opened ear reference, but he uses specifically in verse 5, whereas verse 4 was a regular habit. Verse 5, he has opened my ear for a specific revelation of his will, and the servant's response is obedience. So the second mark is an obedient life. The servant, as a result of his regular listening to God, there is a moment when God opens his ear to speak something specifically to him. And the response of the servant was, "I was not rebellious, and I turned not backward." Once again, the source of an obedient life is listening to God. And the product of this listening is resilience through suffering. He does not turn away. He does not rebel, but instead, he gives his back to those who strike, his cheek to those who will pull out the beard, and he will not hide his face from disgrace and spitting. Both of these marks have at the core, or they both produce, endurance. The first mark produces endurance in others. The servant is able to speak words that sustain the weary. It's an external help of others. Those who need assistance, guidance, and support are helped by the servant through his words. Those that falter or will break or stumble, by his word, he gives external help, external support. He helps others endure. The second mark is an internal. Not only does he help others endure, but he is able to endure. He listens to what God reveals in his will. He does not turn back, but he presses on, and he is able to endure and be resilient through suffering. He helps the weary, and he is not weary. Both are present in the servant as a result of him listening to God. Surely we see this in Jesus. Jesus was able to do both. He opened his mouth and spoke a word to those who were weary. Consider the woman of Samaria in John 4. When she came to him, he was able to reveal to her that he knew she was an immoral woman. And yet, she was still sustained through his words and what he spoke to her, and it changed her life. The woman caught in adultery was thrown before Jesus, and with his words, he sustained her. Consider Nicodemus, Zacchaeus. Over and over again, Jesus is sustaining the weary through his words. One of the most beautiful examples, I think, is found in the Apostle Peter, who denied Christ 3 times. And after Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead, he sits down with Peter and he restores him with his words. Peter was weary, weak, and broken. And Jesus sits down with him and sustains him with his words. But not only was Jesus able to sustain others who were weary, he himself had internal resilience because his hope was not in himself, but in God. To himself, be resilient through suffering. The descriptions in the scriptures of his rejection, suffering, and death are clear. He did not falter or fail. He was not weary, but went through it. We see a picture of, in Isaiah, this second listening to God on a specific circumstance. Isaiah doesn't tell us what that is, but we do see an illustration of this in Gethsemane, when Jesus prays to God the Father and says, "I would that this cup would be passed from me if there's any other way, not my will, but yours." And God says, "This is my will." And Jesus is not rebellious. It does not turn backward, but takes the cup and drinks the cup of God's wrath, and he gives himself to disgrace, spitting, pulling out his beard, rejection, and his back being beaten, because he did not turn back when God said, "This is my will." He listened to God, and surely Jesus is the servant of Isaiah 50. He perfectly embodied what God said he would be. All of this stems from his hope is foundationally not in himself, but in the sovereign Lord. The framing of the Lord God around this text to show us that the sovereign Lord is the one who is speaking and whose hope the servant is placing The servant is placing his hope in the sovereign Lord. All of that surrounds this text. He is able to sustain others and himself, not because of himself, but because of the sovereign Lord. Okay, now, verse 7. The sovereign Lord. These are going to be the two ways in which we see the servant helped by the sovereign Lord. These next two uses of the Lord God all say the Lord God, both say the Lord God helps me. So in what way is the servant helped by the sovereign Lord? Verse 7. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint. And I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. The first way in which a servant is helped is that he is able to rely on God in trials. He is relying on God in trials. You have two uses of therefore. He says, but the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, helps me. Therefore. The first therefore I have not been disgraced. And the end of the verse says, I shall not be put to shame. Disgrace and shame are linked back up to verse 6 about disgrace and spitting. He gave himself to disgrace and spitting. Therefore, I will not be disgraced and shamed. Disgrace and shame carry with it more than the feeling of embarrassment, like I'm embarrassed that things didn't go like I thought they would go. It's more than that. In fact, Alec Motir defines it this way, that it is finding out what one asserted to be false, expressing a hope which was not fulfilled, acting in a confidence which proved baseless. And what happens here, what Isaiah is saying happens with the servant is he submitted himself to disgrace in verse 6. But because his hope is not in people's response to him or what people think about him or how things go, he preached and taught what appeared to be his hope was in false things, asserting false things, teaching things that were not true. But because he knew his calling and knew what was true, his confidence, which seemed to be baseless, he was willing to say, I'm willing to be disgraced, and I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I will not be disgraced before God. I'm willing to be temporarily, but not ultimately. I'm willing to be temporarily in front of men because I know I won't be in front of God. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. The second, therefore, is, therefore, I have set my face like a flint. It says, the Lord God helps me. I have not been disgraced. And because my hope is in him, not in men and not in myself, I have set my face like a flint. That is, I am unmoved in my mission because my hope is not here, but in him, in the sovereign Lord who helps me. Verse 9, behold, once again, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. The dual usage of behold simply means, look at this. Now look at that. You heard behold in Isaiah 42:1 when God says, behold my servant, look at my servants. And now you see, look at this, now look at that. And what he's doing is he is trusting God for justice. This is the second way he is trusting God for justice. And he says this, behold the Lord God helps me, who will declare me guilty? Declare me guilty is intentionally set as the opposite of verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Vindicates me literally means declares me righteous. He who declares me righteous, the word that we use is justification. He who justifies me is near. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Because God has declared me innocent, there is no one who will declare me guilty. He says, look at this, and now look at that. Those that would declare me guilty, those that are not hoping in the sovereign Lord, those who attempt to light their own way rather than looking to the Lord God who helps us, they will be judged by two of the weakest creatures on earth, time and the moth. He says, they will wear out like a garment, and the moth will eat them up. Two insignificant things. Here we have the servant. Picture this contrast. The servant who trusts in God, who relies on Him, has the external strength to help others and the internal strength himself to endure through all kinds of trials, even flogging and torture. He is able to endure because the Lord God helps him, because his hope is in the sovereign Lord and not in himself and his own strength. As opposed to the others who hope in themselves, depend on themselves. Time will wear them out. You take a garment and do nothing to it, eventually it breaks down and wears out. And they are filled with holes. Moths eat holes into them. The most insignificant predator on earth, perhaps, a moth. Those that hope in themselves are fall prey to the most insignificant and weakest predators. In other words, those people are subject to the law of the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy, that everything's moving towards a heat death. The one whose hope is in the Lord will endure regardless of what appears to be external laws. Those that hope in themselves, just give them enough time, and their hope will die with them. Big difference between those whose hope is in the sovereign Lord and those who hope in themselves. And what God is doing in Isaiah 50 is He's giving us another piece of the puzzle in Isaiah's hope. Isaiah's call to hope in God above every other person or thing. Now remember, when we began this series, Isaiah was combating the reality that God's people were putting their hope in everything else but God. They hoped in leaders, their own leaders. They hoped in other kings. They hoped in other gods. They hoped in other spirits. And finally, they hoped in themselves. When all else failed, they thought, well, if you can't trust anybody else, at least you can trust yourself. And pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and became self-reliant and self-sufficient. Isaiah in Isaiah 50 is combating the fact that God's people hoped in themselves. Even when God came and spoke, they did not listen because they were hoping in themselves. They were lighting their own way. They did not need light from any external source. And so Isaiah here is calling God's people away from self-sufficiency and self-reliance. We could say it like this. The problem is that pride is the enemy of hope. Pride, which often looks like self-reliance and self-sufficiency, is the enemy of true, lasting hope. Tim Keller, Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God, writes of a man named Andrew Del Banco, who is a humanities professor at Columbia University. Some years ago, he did a study on Alcoholics Anonymous and found himself traveling around the country attending AA meetings for his research. At one particular AA meeting, he describes a man who was a crisply dressed young man and was standing in one of the AA meetings describing his problems. In his story, the young man describes himself as absolutely faultless. All his problems were due to the injustices and betrayals of others. He spoke of how he was going to avenge himself on everyone who had wronged him. And Del Banco then describes that as the young man was speaking, a man sitting beside him, who was a black man in his 40s and dreadlocks and dark shades, leaned over to Del Banco and said, "I used to feel that way too, before I achieved low self-esteem." Del Banco continues, "This was more than a good line. For me, it was the moment I understood in a new way the religion I had claimed to know something about. As the speaker bombarded us with phrases like, 'Got to take control of my life,' and 'I've got to really believe in myself,' the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he learned that no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost, lost in himself, but without knowing it." What the man in the story was saying is that until we realize that we are weak sinners, that we are frail and helpless, then we are lost in ourselves. And we will remain lost, lost in ourselves, as long as we continue to look into ourselves for hope and a light and a way out. As long as we look to ourselves, as long as we hope in ourselves and not the sovereign Lord, we will remain lost. Why? Because pride is the enemy of hope. That is, hope in ourselves, self-reliance, self-sufficiency is the enemy of true hope that lasts regardless of external circumstances, regardless of pressures, regardless of internal attacks. True, lasting hope in the sovereign one is not about building myself up, but looking to him. Anything else doesn't build hope. It destroys it. This is exactly opposite of what our culture teaches us. Our culture teaches us that many of our problems are a result of low self-esteem, that we need to think better of ourselves, love ourselves more, and talk to ourselves more about how great we are. The irony of that is that the call in that is, if you do that, you will have greater hope. The irony is, if you do that, you are hopeless, because pride is the enemy of hope. What we are cultivating in that mindset is the exact opposite of what we need. We are cultivating self-sufficiency and self-reliance, which is pride at its core and is the enemy of hope. The answer is we need a really good dose of who we really are. A big dose of the doctrine of sin is the antidote to pride and the agent of lasting hope. Sounds weird, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound opposite? No? Yes? Two of you nodded. Thank you for being with me. It sounds opposite if you live in 21st century America, that the doctrine of sin actually cultivates hope. What we need is to view ourselves as God does, made in his image, but broken and helpless, bought with a price, rescued from sin, completely dependent on him. What we need to do is to place our hope in him and not in ourselves. Our struggle as we read Isaiah 50 is that we read of the servant who hoped in God perfectly. He listened to him. He obeyed his word. In the last servant song, we heard God say, "He's the one in whom I will be glorified." The servant perfectly fulfilled what God called him to do. He was declared righteous in verse 8 because he was righteous. yet we aren't. And that's our struggle. Because we read that and say, yes, Jesus perfectly fulfilled that. But if it's up to us to be declared righteous, we will fail. Because no matter how much we tell ourselves how great we are, we know we aren't. No matter how many times or how much we tell ourselves how lovely we are, we know that we're disgusting. And no matter how many times we tell ourselves how powerful and strong we are, we know that we are frail and fragile and we're failures. So Merry Christmas, right? God will not declare us righteous because we're not. If God's going to declare us anything, it's guilty. That is the truth. The doctrine of sin, this reality, stares us in the face every day, no matter how much we lie to ourselves. So, cultivating then pride, self-worth, self-reliance, and self-esteem and self-sufficiency doesn't save us. Instead, we end up lost in ourselves. Isaiah, though, doesn't leave us there. And that's the beautiful thing, is he helps us see that we are lost in the futility of attempting to find our own way and offers us hope. When we hear that the pride is the enemy of hope, that it's the problem, what's the solution? Isaiah gives us two options in the tailpiece to the song. The servant song officially ends in verse 9, but verse 10 and 11 are the tailpiece, and he gives us two options of how we respond to the servant. And the first one, I'm going to do them backwards. The first one's in verse 11. So look at verse 11 of Isaiah 50. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your own fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Option one is depend on yourself. He uses the image of lighting your own way, lighting your own torch. In other words, you're lost. We're lost. So option one is for you to figure it out for yourself. Be self-reliant. Be self-dependent. Light your torch. Love yourself. Think better of yourself, and the end is what? In the text. The end is torment, which in context literally means grief, pain, displeasure, or specifically the pains of sin under the curse of God. So option one is go the American way. We are kings of self-reliance. Depend on yourself. And the end is torment. Option two is in verse 10. So go back and look at verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Notice the parallel statement. Those who fear the Lord obey Jesus. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light. See, these are parallel examples. We're now still talking about someone who has no light and is in darkness. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light, option two, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Option one is to depend on yourself. Option two is to hope in the servant. And specifically, he says, trust God for justice and rely on him through suffering. After we've seen this, what the servant has done, he has trusted God for justice and relied on him through suffering. The one who fears the Lord listens to Jesus, and Jesus did not hope in himself. He hoped in God. The end, this ends in resilience. Now, I've already said that we can't do it, right? This song perfectly parallels the fear of the Lord and listening to the servant. Because our reality is that his hope is in God and our hope is in him. Because we can't do it. See, the servant, Jesus, lived a perfect life, obeyed God perfectly, fulfilled everything that he was supposed to fulfill, and still was murdered as an innocent man. One man, one innocent man's death can redeem one guilty man's freedom. Can redeem one guilty man and give him freedom. One man for one man. But Jesus was not only man, he was God. The eternal God in a man. So one man, innocent man, who is also God, being killed, though he was innocent, is sufficient to redeem everyone. Everyone. Because he's God. He is eternal. And so his sacrifice is then sufficient for all of us. Why are you not clapping right now? Yeah, thank you. Okay, I was kidding. Doesn't that warm your heart? Our hope is not that we will be justified because we are innocent. We're not. We're guilty. Our hope is in the servant who is declared righteous. And through him, through faith in him, we are justified. We are declared righteous, not because we are innocent, but because our hope and our faith is in the servant. That's how we receive justification, through him. That's what we see in Isaiah 50, that our trust and reliance is on God, which is done through the servant. He was innocent and was justified for it. And we are justified or made righteous through him. So, this is true. Then how then do we receive that? And how do we then hope in the servant, not in ourselves, for our lives that we live now on earth? Like, what does this look like for us? And here's what I've been kind of thinking through. I'm talking about justification. And one of our struggles is we know that. We know that we can't justify ourselves, right? We know that. And so one of our diseases, if you will, that we struggle with is that we go, yes, I can't justify myself, so I'm justified by faith. But the New Testament's view of salvation is not only justification. It is at least, in Paul's mind in Romans 8, justification, sanctification, and glorification. One of our struggles is that we go, yes, I am justified by faith through Christ because I cannot do it. Thank you. Now I am going to do sanctification. But the New Testament doesn't know that. The New Testament tells us that salvation is through faith in Christ. That means justification, sanctification, and glorification are all by faith through Jesus Christ. All of them. It doesn't mean justified by faith through Christ, gird yourself by your bootstraps, be self-reliant, and go through this life because you got to do it. And then he'll glorify you. It's all through faith in Christ. It's all through hope in the servant. Okay, so then the sanctification part, that's our lives that God is doing through us and in us. What does that look like? How then do we express or live hope? How can we, with our ears open to what God is speaking, express hope in the servant in our lives? That it's not just a was and will be, but it is hope in the servant. I'm going to give you one recommendation or one way, one expression. I think that one way that we can continue to express our denial of self-reliance and instead reliance on Him is to intentionally move away from self-reliance by making decisions in our lives that reflect our reliance on God and not ourselves. I love routines. My wife laughs because we are routines. I mean, we do the same thing every day, every weekend. I mean, we're not boring, okay? We're exciting. But we do a lot of the same things. And we'll throw in a little spice here and there. But pretty much, our kids do the same schedule every day. We do too. And it's not boring. We find great comfort and rest in routines. So how can I express reliance on God? Well, part of that is, my tendency would then be with my routines and my scheduling for me to construct it, me to build it. And anything that happens, regardless of what God is doing, outside of this, I don't think I can do. And you know what that is? That's self-reliance at its core. It's pride. Occasionally, in our money, our careers, our families, our kids, their schooling, our marriages, our ministries, whatever it is, occasionally, there should be times when we go, this is not the safest decision, but it appears this is what God is doing, and I will follow Him. Occasionally, we should come to a fork in the road where on the one side is self-reliance and safety and security as we know it and define it. And on the other road is God clearly moving, and it doesn't feel as comfortable and part of our routines and what we love and are feel comfortable with. And we should be able to go, God is moving, I want to be a part of that. And go and do it. That is a way that we can express and live reliance not on ourselves, but on God. Seeing His hand moving and going, even if it's not the most secure and safe decision as we see it, as we define it. And then when suffering comes, we have already begun to cultivate that reliance on God and looking for Him moving and following Him. And in those moments, we press in deeper to Him. The heavy language at the end of verse 10, that we trust in Him and we rely on Him. That's pressing further into Him as the pressures internally and externally press in on us. 1 Peter 5 gives us a final word of hope that I want us to end with. So if you don't mind turning over to 1 Peter 5, it's on page 1017 in that hardback Bible. First Peter 5. I think Peter gives us a really good final word of hope. as we do not rely on ourselves, as we do not seek to depend and be sufficient, depend on and be sufficient in ourselves, but as we look to the servant. And I'm going to begin in 1 Peter 1, and it's going to be on the screen so you don't have to turn back, because 1 Peter 1 kind of gives us the introduction and bases our entire hope in Christ. It says in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Our inheritance through faith in Jesus Christ, our hope in him, is being guarded by God for the time that is right. Now look at 1 Peter 5, because this is how this ends. 1 Peter is a lot about suffering and toil with God's people. And the book ends like this. And this is a great final word of hope for us who hope in the servant and not in ourselves. "Humble yourselves, therefore," this is verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in yourself? No. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the one we've hoped in, the one that is the foundation and bedrock of our hope, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." The servant perfectly embodied one whose reliance and trust is on God. The call of Isaiah 50 is for God's people to do the same. He hopes in God, and we hope in him. Our hope is in the servant. One of the neat things about coming to the Lord's Supper today is that this table is a celebration of the reality that pride is the enemy of hope. We are completely incapable of self-reliance, this table declares. We cannot be declared righteous before God by our own efforts. If we could, then Christ died needlessly. Coming to the table unworthily doesn't mean that we need to be prayed up and be sure that we don't have any unconfessed sin before God so that he's not mad at me. That mindset is self-reliance, and in the end, at its core, it's pride, because it means we come to the table believing that God's acceptance of me is dependent on me. And it's not. It's because of Christ. And that's what we're celebrating today. We are completely incapable of saving ourselves. And that's what we discern here today as we take the bread and the cup. That what Christ has done, we have complete and utter inability to add to anything to it. He has done it all. Our hope is in him. Our reliance is on him. Or as Paul said it, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live." That does not sound like good self-esteem by our world standards. It's no longer I who live, because his hope is completely in Christ, but Christ who lives in me. "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." If you know Jesus and you're here today, if you don't have to be a member here, if you know him, we invite you to join us and take the Lord's Supper. If you don't know him, if you do know him, we invite you to take. If you don't know him, we ask you to refrain. This is something we do as the family of God, and we ask you to respect that and refrain. If you know Jesus, come and take the bread and the cup and declare that we are completely dependent on him. In a moment, we're going to stand and we're going to sing some songs. And as we do that, if you'll just come forward and take a piece of bread and a cup and go back to your seats and continue to sing together and stay standing, and then we'll take the cup and the bread and the cup together. So let's pray. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you have given us hope in Christ. We cannot be declared righteous before you, God, by any of our own efforts or thinking great things of ourselves, but only through him, the servant Jesus, who perfectly glorified you and has given us a way through faith in him to do the same. So God, we just ask that this time would be a time of worship and praise to you as we take of the bread and the cup, as we declare that our hope is in you. In Jesus' name, amen.